Reading from the Brihat Bhagavatamrita, Book 2, Chapter 1, Text 11. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Bhogante Mahur Avritam. Ete sarve payanti mahar adi gata ke chim muchante bhamanasaha. But when their enjoyment ends, all these persons must return to this mundane earth. Only a select few of those who have reached the planets of Maha and beyond are liberated along with Brahma. Om Gyana Timanandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Taksur Unmulatam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Vairagya Yug Bhakti Rishampi Yatnai Apayama Manabipsamandam Kripambhuriya Paraduka Duki Sanatanastam Prabhamasayami Vancha Kalpa Pirubhyascha Kripashindu Bhayevija Patitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Nama Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasade Gaur Bhakta Vrinda, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Namo, Hare Namo, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So greetings from Govardhan. I have an audience today. Not a big one. If Sue Devi is listening in, your younger friend Hillary is here. And people who listen to the Sanghas, they like to get the experience also of being there live sometimes. Hectic week again. A hectic week. There's been the Govardhan retreat. I sit for 4 hours of classes a day, and it's right by the side of Govardhan Hill. And living out here in Govardhan, there's a relationship that develops with God, who's manifest in the mountain. And the first way that a relationship develops with a superior is you feel their kindness or affection. And because they're powerful, their kindness and affection mixed with their power equals a feeling of security and shelter, which is a feeling of love for the parent or the superior. And especially since this world is padam padam yatri padam nitesham, that this world is danger at every step. That's such a sweet type of love. And you're sheltered because everything is around this big mountain which is emanating compassion. It just feels like it's in the dust or something. And therefore, you develop love, because that's how love is developed. I discussed this many times. How do we develop love for God? Well, we feel God's mercy. We feel that kindness. And when you feel that kindness, you're acknowledging a superior. So it encourages humility. Just like a child in relationship to the mother, the relationship encourages humility because you want to bathe in the protection and care and love of the mother, which is acknowledging something which is superior to you. Sometimes I'm amazed in Indian families how a big person he'll sit and at it with his mother every night just to give the mother, his old mother, some company. And he'll feel happy just to be like a child. And what is a child? A child is a very, very humble position. But humility allows us to bathe in the love of compassion and kindness. So it's very, very sweet. One thing I think I'll do just kind of quickly here is I'll just share you some of the notes that I took for the classes at that Govardhan retreat, and then we'll say something about the verses today. Borijan was talking about putting intermediary desires in your heart. You know, if only I didn't lose my hair, if only I had more money, if only I didn't make this, if only I did this, if only I can eat more, if only I had, you know, if only I did. So many, and he said, and it's, you know, he just said that how this is just, even in relationship to Krishna, if only I did this. He said, when you do this, you plant the seeds of desire that create your next life. Rather than the consciousness of Krishna's here, how do I serve Krishna? And he said, Krishna has the capacity to keep everyone satisfied at the same time, and we have the capacity to keep everyone dissatisfied at the same time. I thought that was an interesting thing. He quoted Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, who said, if I come to the conclusion that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy me, we have taken the greatest step forward in spiritual life. Satisfaction ultimately is on the platform of the soul and has to be connected in some way. Of course, it doesn't narrow the concept of love of God because everyone is a part of God. And if you love people with that cognizance of who they are and how they can be benefited, including their emotional needs and physical needs, as a vehicle to understand the absolute truth. So it does not, when one loves God, you have the supreme love for God, you really love everyone. Because everyone is part of God. And if someone has a type of religion where I love the people who have the designation of devotee of God that's in my faith and hate the others, then you don't really love God. Or your love of God is so narrow. And Borijan made a very brilliant point, which I may discuss today too. He says, God reveals himself and uncovers himself according to one's consciousness. So what we are seeing is not the world the way the world is, but how Krishna is reciprocating with our consciousness. It's such a profound point. We're seeing the world, how Krishna is allowing us to see the world according to how much we want to perceive God. And therefore, no, we're certain, no, I see the world. But how many people are seeing it in different ways? How many people are, you put some people in the same room, why is one seeing it cool? And one seeing it, you know, horrible? And one seeing it beautiful? Because they're covered in different ways. And that's what Maya illusion means. Maya illusion is based on sense gratification. When we want to enjoy the energy of God, rather than serve God with it, and the concept of enjoyment entails a certain type of, not just a sensual stimulation, but a dominance or possessiveness. And that requires the illusion that it is not in the possession of God. That's what Maya is. It makes God's energy seem separate from him so that we can enjoy it. So Maya is our consciousness, and God reciprocates. Let me just throw a few more notes. I'm hoping, then I'll get to today's verse in 1 second. It just takes me a second here. Back here, notes. Very interesting point. Borijan says to meditate on this. When one serves Krishna sincerely, Krishna will let one know he is there, however subtle it is. When you say, it's a fact, when you actually serve Krishna sincerely, the reciprocation is there. I know Gail is listening. She's the probably number one listener in many ways. She never misses classes, and even the class she missed last week, she listened to 3 times afterwards. Gail always talks about, you know, that was a super soul experience. That something happened. I think one argument I think for the existence of God is what I would call the law of coincidence. When things happen in relationship to your internal being and circumstance and incidences happen in relationship to your eternal being to give you realizations and, you know, once is a coincidence, twice is a coincidence, 3 times, 4 times you're talking about miracle because it's beyond the odds of probability. I think one good argument for God is the law of coincidence. How many things happen in relationship to our consciousness and the elevation of our consciousness by an experience, an event, or a realization that's exactly tapered to us. Let me just go on here. If this is like Borijan said. How will Krishna notice us who are small people with big self-conceptions when there are so many humble souls begging for his mercy? Here are the small souls with big conceptions of their selves. So how will Krishna notice us when there are so many humble souls begging for Krishna's mercy? He just said an interesting psychological thing. Relationship works when one focuses on what one should be doing in the relationships rather than what the other person should be doing. You enter into a relationship, you say, oh, you should be like this, you should be like this, you should be like this, you should be like this. But the relationship works when most of the time you're focusing on how we should be in that relationship. Because that will invoke that type of consciousness in relationship to another is the most powerful thing to invoke respect and love. It's called consideration. I have a pet peeve about consideration. It really annoys me when, not annoyed, not just not for myself personally, but people who try, who see the world as an object for their own desire, and therefore move the world that way, regardless of what the desires of other people are, regardless what the needs of other people are. Of course, the greatest demons, if you know, they'll kill people if it suits their desires. But we're little demons. We put ourselves in the center. We see the world as objects of our desire. And we're not really concerned how it affects other people. And then there was one story Bori John told, and I was just laughing and laughing and laughing. And he even looked at me. He Prabhupada asked him to get something, and he couldn't find it. Hillary, do you remember what it was? He asked him to get something, so Bori John couldn't find it. And he he came up there to Prabhupada, right? And Prabhupada said, where is it? He said, there. He said, oh, all you have to do is give me your face. What? Well, he was asking to find a Bhagavatam, and Bori John couldn't find one. I guess it was in Hong Kong or something. Then he came up empty-handed. Prabhupada said, where is it? I couldn't find it. He said, all you have to give me is your face. And I kind of laughed because the way Bori John, I don't know if everybody took it the same way I did. People did laugh, but it sounded so New York. Your face. Your face. Well, you look at it. You know, when Bori John told it, you're looking at his face. All you bring is your face. Anyway, we all have different senses of humor. Bori John said very beautifully, if we can't come to Krishna, we don't have the power to come to Krishna. If we try to come to Krishna, then Krishna will come to us. And that's bhakti. We don't have the power. The power, we can't ascend to the absolute truth. We don't have the power. We have some. Of course, Satchinandana Swami spoke on Manasiksha. And I can't go on, but there was so many. He's describing what are the obstacles. You know, he had one that was really. He was talking about hypocrisy. And I love this. He said there's a Persian saying that challenges people in the garb of saints. And the Persian saying is, it's about how difficult it is to get free from false prestige. It's a Persian saying which says, admit it, on your head is written, love me. And it's just like, it struck me. To what extent are we geared in that way? Is that our self-motive? For to be the object of worship and adoration. So it's a challenge. It's a challenge to everyone. Person say, admit it, on your face is written, love me. And he said, so he's talking about Pratishtha 4, but he said, what is the cure? We should take shelter of the leader of the leader of those who are dear to the Lord. It's the devotees. And he was talking, the greatest devotee is Govardhan. So Raghunath Das Goswami recommends you take shelter of Govardhan. Beautiful. Now, this is a nice one, too. If you deal with an exalted person in a way that their heart melts, everything will come out. And that's bhakti. That's bhakti. That's the process of bhakti, sadhu sangha. Okay, let's go back now to the and discuss today's class. So it says, when their enjoyment ends, all of these persons must return to this mundane earth. Only a select few of those who have reached the planets of Maha and beyond are liberated. So let me turn on those lights. I don't have to look like a miner. Okay. So, let me just take a look at this verse and get us up to the context. Okay. So, this is the second chapter of Brihad Bhagavatamrita, where Uttara, who has heard from Marge Prickett on the last day of his life, she wanted to hear the creme de la creme, the sar de la sar, wanted to hear the essence of the Bhagavatam. And the essence of the Bhagavatam is really, in one sense, it's a presentation of rasa, love for Krishna. And it presents it in a gradated way so that we can understand it clearly in comparison to the different levels of love. And it ends with a description of the highest devotion, which is the residence of Vrindavan. We had studied that story very carefully. And now Uttara wants to know, the exceptional place that is correspondent to that exceptional devotion that she heard. What is the place of these people who have that love? And one of the points that's brought out in the Brihad Bhagavatamrita is that whenever there's love, there's an environment that facilitates that love. And therefore, to have that love, you have to understand how to create the environment that allows it to flow in the most effective way. And it's just a natural common psychology that we find in the world, that according to the relationships we have, we create certain environments. We have a familiar environment, we have a respectful environment, we have a compassionate environment, a merciful environment, we have a romantic environment, according to the variety of love that we want to exchange, we support it with the right environment that creates, helps to facilitate the mood. Because what is love? Love is a mood. And it's not only a mood, there's flavors of love. And according to the flavor of love, a mood of love that you want to relish, you create a environment that represents that mood and nourishes that mood. So she really, now that she's heard about the mood of love, the second part of Brihat Bhagavatamrita, she wants to know the environment and the place that nourishes that mood. Because if you have an aspiration for the particular type of love, then you'll want to know where it's manifested most fully, so that you can have an objective, a direction, a goal to go. So you want to cultivate the love, but you also want to you want to know the place where it is. That's what the Brihat Bhagavatamrita does. And to put, you know, so it's really, Brihat Bhagavatamrita really is saying that Brajabhakti, it's even named after the place. And when you're here in Govardhan, it's so clear. It's so clear that the environment embodies the consciousness. And so for Marge Prickett as her guru, to put it into context, he's going to discuss a particular type of consciousness and what is its attainment. And what happens is, it actually is gradated. You have a particular type of consciousness, which means a particular level of devotion or a particular level of detachment. Then it will correspond progressively to an appropriate place. And it's gradated like a ladder. So by presenting this in so many verses, what is the consciousness, what is the place, Marge Prickett is setting up that, yes, there is a correlation. And what is the correlation? Well, one of the correlations is that the more detached you become, the higher the place you will attain. That's called Sukriti. And so they began with discussing, you know, that renunciates, real renunciates, they attain a slightly higher position than people who are within the world and entangled and enjoying it. And, you know, by celibacy, one could reach the four highest planets. And he quotes from the Bhagavatam. And householders who become free and purified of material desires, they can also reach those highest places. Now, what it presents is how people who perform prescribed duties become liberated. And what do prescribed duties mean? What is a prescription? A prescription is according to your condition. So according to your condition, you will be given particular duties. So your duties are according to your desires. You have a particular desire that dictates a particular duty that does two things. The duty fulfills your desire and purifies you of the desire. There's no way to become free from your desires, and that's the goal, because desires, selfish desires, whether they are religious or appropriate or natural, they're external to the soul. And liberation means to remove everything external to the soul. The soul is pure, unalloyed love of God. It's a receptacle for that. It's a part of God. Its consciousness is service to God. As Prabhupada said, and this is the one statement I repeated more than any other statement, the perfectional state of the living entity is called the devotee. Perfection means pure. Pure means unadulterated. So you have to find what the real thing is first. So what is our essence? What is our quality that cannot be taken away? Prabhupada indicates it's to serve. That's who we are. And liberation means to remove those things. And you can do it in two ways. You can do it by the process of jnana, which you analyze and pinpoint, this is external to the self. And then by, after that analysis and understanding, then it moves forward the process of jnana by vairagya, or renunciation. You've identified that this is external, and then you go, vairagya, I will not be attached to it, I will not succumb to it, I will not be moved by it, it is bad. And then, by that process, you may become free. The other process, which is the bhakti process, and which is going to be described here as the direct process, is you identify what is the soul, and you nourish the sense of the soul, which is service to God. We read a beautiful, in the morning, I have... If you, Sudevi knows, if she's listening, I don't know if she is, but Hillary and Ananda. So we had a little group in the morning, and I like to read Sridhar Marja's book, Encounters with Divinity. And he said something very beautiful, you know. He was talking about not artificially, storming the gates of Krishna Loka. And he said a very practical thing. He said, we are charmed by so many things. We're charmed by beauty. We're charmed by majesty. We're charmed by opulence. Right? And he says, that which you are charmed by, you give to God. Anyway, you have to become renounced. The question is, what is the best way to do it? So here it's going to describe that people who follow prescribed duties, they get some fruit of enjoyment of it. Now, when that ends, how can they go forward? Well, some of those people who are attached, when they finish enjoying the results of their good work, and perhaps have become somewhat pacified, that desire maybe has been weakened. And that's what the Vedic culture does. It takes a desire and it regulates it. And when you regulate a desire, from the perspective of the science of the scriptures, which know how to do it, what happens is when you regulate a desire, two things happen. You get enough of it so that you're peaceful and don't think of it. And you get not enough of it so that you'll indulge in it. Because if you artificially renounce, you think of the object more. If you indulge in it, you think of the object more. If you regulate it, you think of the object less. So what happens here, it describes that there's a very, very progressive path, you know, where you may enjoy things, but you get enough spiritual knowledge to understand, I go to the next step. What's the next step? If your renunciation is incomplete, one gradual liberation is you can go to the top four planets for a long time, and last subtle desires are satisfied. And then, you know, of course, it's maha, jhanas, tapas, and satyas, so there's only subtle desires. You've given up all gross desires. So what are subtle desires? You know, merging and being austere and you know, whatever sense you get from these things. And another, this is described as called achir adi. And you go through the universe. And what happens is, it's described that you go to a certain level of existence where there's a certain level of enjoyment, and then you renounce it, and then you can progress to the next one. And as you renounce the desires that you have satisfied, you go higher and higher, and then you go through different, and then it's described that you go through the layers of the universe. In other words, you can get every experience in a way that you can renounce it. So you go through earth, that's fragrance. You go through water, that's taste. Imagine going through the ultimate platform of taste. And you got to transcend it. There's ice cream and pizzas and gourmet cooking and then you go through, and then it's described, it becomes more and more subtle. Mere elevation to the highest planets in the universe cannot assure one liberation from birth and death. One must give up material desires. So that's the key. And then it'll describe, and some persons enjoy in the higher regions, like the realm of fire, and attain liberation gradually, and ascetics fully devoted to spiritual knowledge. So it's described here. The archer planet is also Vaishvanara, the planet of fire, which fire means, actually fire is purifying. That's why in Sanskrit, the same word for fire is the same word for repentance. And I thought about this deeply in terms of my own life. What is repentance? Repentance is when you honestly embrace the mistakes that you have made, regardless of how that mars your egotistic conception of yourself as perfect. That's why this, I this is actually, I, where I describe, and I actually some other people like use it now in classes, that describing rationalization as intelligence in the service of false ego. And I realized this because what happened is I was teaching the Wives of the Brahmins Delivered, and then the Brahmins just cursed themselves to hell with my sacrifice, to hell with my mantras, to hell with my austerities, because we became proud in a way by those things that we couldn't recognize Krishna. And they accepted their mistake, and they announced their mistake, and they embraced their mistake. And then I looked at the word for repentance in the verse, and it said tapa. It said austerity. It said tapa, which tapa also means to burn. And then after meditating on that, the next morning I remember I was in my room in Vrindavan, and I was chanting. And as I was chanting, some of my mistakes came up in my mind. And then all of a sudden, and what do mistakes say? It means you're not perfect. It means you're not perfect. It means, you know, it could mean you're a fool. You know, that's what mistakes mean. So what happened is, I saw as soon as those mistakes came, and because I was chanting and it was a very subtle platform, what I saw is my intelligence saying, well, it wasn't actually your fault. And I saw so many good reasons. Well, I was young, or, you know, I misunderstood, or put it in context. And then I did a very interesting thing. I stopped my intelligence because I saw it was coming out of my false ego. And I embraced those mistakes. And it burned. It was painful. It really was. And I understood that this is what repentance means. And I understand that if you want to go and experience Krishna consciousness, you have to be humble. Because you can't experience mercy without humility. And there's a force of rationalization that's not allowing us to embrace and accept how insincere we are. I'm not just talking about fallen. You can be fallen and humble. I'm just weak. But how insincere we are. How many things we are doing that are separate from God that we don't have to do. I'm not talking about renunciation, the charm of beauty, the charm of majesty, the charm of opulence. Embrace it. That belongs to Krishna. Give it to Krishna. Dedicate it. But I'm talking about insincerity. Not giving up the things that you can and not accepting the things you should. Because of fear of what that will do to your self-conception, that I'm great. We have every reason to be humble. Bodhichand described that. What is Bodhichand got up in class and he stood up and he turned around and he said, "How do you like it? Does that help the relationship?" And you just see his, he's 65 now. He said he realized he got old when some of the younger Indian devotees started calling him Dadu, old man. And he folded his hands and he turned his back. He said, "We have turned our back to Krishna. Krishna hasn't turned his back to us. He's facing to us. But how can he have a relationship?" And there has to be a certain acceptance of that. I'm speaking from own personal realization and feeling of lack. I remember we're hearing about Govardhan and how Govardhan fulfills desires, and we walk around Govardhan and we offer our hearts to Govardhan and we pray to Govardhan. That's what I was praying. Humility. No rationalization. Again, don't feel bad because you have desires and you're at a certain level, but feel bad that there are things that you are accepting which are not your prescribed duties. Anyway, these verses just, they'll describe a gradual progression, and then what happens is the subtle body begins to dissolve until you reach the ethereal stage and you surpass the subtle objects of different senses, like the aroma by smelling, the palate by tasting, vision seeing form. You're finished. And then when you finish the subtle and gross coverings, you come to the plane of egoism. And egoism is the mahatattva. It's the collective material base, the mahatattva, the core constructive element of the material world is the collective false ego. So, you know, they would go and they would enjoy, and then their desires would be satisfied, but in such a way that they wanted to concede and renounce, and then they would go through these indirect processes. And after this, they would get to a point that egoism is merged, and then everything's removed external from the self, and then what are you left with? You're left with the soul, the lover of Krishna. And then the point's going to be made that this is a gradual process, but Paramahamsas are liberated immediately. Actually, I was talking to Srimati, wonderful devotee. We're interviewing her for our film on Govardhan, wonderful devotee. And you can see how she's determined. She's a renunciate to give up things external to the self. And then it describes that even devotees who have material pleasures they can be satisfied, but again you'll have to be free from ulterior motives. And you have to become purified of them if you want to go back to Godhead. And then after it describes this, all the desires and all the positions, it's now going to describe the position where one becomes pure, which is Vaikuntha. And that's the next class. Anybody like to ask any questions?
Maharaj?
Yeah, I go.
It's Mahamuni. I have a question, but may I make two really brief comments, just not about the content of the class.
Yes.
But may I say something first?
Yes.
I just wanted, I may say this a lot, but I just want to express how grateful I am for your classes. I feel like
thanks.
They're like really, they're like a compass in this forest of self-imposed illusion that I wander within, pointing the way out. So I appreciate it. And I also found that I found myself. I very quickly played a little game that I would bet money if I were a gambling man, that Gail did as well. That when you said it's probably the thing I quote the most from Prabhupada, and I'm so happy that I guessed right that the state of a pure devotee, the state of a pure soul, is to be a devotee. And so I want to talk to Gail to see if she also went through this. It was like a test.
Are you kidding me? Gail got that left hand behind her back.
I would hope so, Marge. If not, then she's got to go back. She has to take detention or something for one day. My voice is a bit bad, so I apologize, Marge.
Just one sec.
Yeah.
One second, let me.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to be walking.
Okay.
I'm visiting Park de Sarthi tonight, and.
Oh wow.
Yeah, it's. I spoke with Satchinanda Swami. I have such nice ideas to do things too. It was great. Just one second. My favorite little toy here is. I got to fix. One second. Okay, I'm listening to the question while I'm walking.
Okay. So, in many ways, Marge, it was really enlivening to hear how much of the class was tying into things that I've been thinking about, and a lot of friends and I have been thinking about and talking about lately. And that is to say, the way in which things like duties are the role they play in your attempts to become enlightened. And it seems to me that you were stressing, and this is something I learned from you a long time ago, and I think it really made me understand why we have things like duties and ritual. And the main way I understood you framing it was that, you know, the duties are prescribed according to needs we have, and so the duty, typically things like duties to family or duties to society or even duties of self-development or something, like practice the piano, and it's not, you don't always want to, but you do it, or something like that, that they allow you to gain some kind of satisfaction, but there's also a kind of purification because you have to regulate it and things like that. And so... Well, what I want to put forward, Marge, is I want to ask you, there's two other ways that it strikes me, having been thinking about this a lot lately, that they purify us, and I want to ask you if you think this is appropriate.
Sure.
Would that be okay? So one is, do you think just, even if it's not always prescribed according to a specific desire, would you say just the very act of regulating yourself is in some way subordinating yourself to something bigger than you or better than you or like more important than you? And so in that sense, it's just a good samskara?
It's definitely. Regulate means that you're sacrificing a desire, right?
Yeah.
I mean, there can be no other way. And any time you tolerate a desire, you reduce the samskara that of that desire. That's the way it works. Your mind is with samskaras, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And attachment. So whenever an attachment is not fulfilled, reduces. So when you talk about regulation means that you fulfilling a desire occasionally and renouncing it most of the time. So you're actually... closing up more of the samskaras than you're creating,
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the way it is. Like grihasthas, sex life, eating, just when I came to the movement, before I came to the movement, I would eat like 25 times a day, right? I don't know what my appetite was, but I'd eat at dinner in the evening, right? And then 2 hours later, if the mother didn't have a cookie box that was absolutely filled with cookies, she was a bad mother. And I heard the Fig Newtons and the Chips Ahoy and the Hostess Twinkies and all the other junk food that we had. And then, you know, a little bit later, we'd look in if there was ice cream and soda. I mean, it was so ridiculous. When I came to Krishna consciousness, it was, you eat Krishna prasadam at regular times. And it so much reduces, you know, it so much controls the tongue, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so. Okay. All right, that was one way for sure.
Well, the other thing I wanted to ask is, do you think it's useful for people? I mean, maybe it's more useful for people living outside of ashrams and stuff like that, but I find that it seems like we talk a lot about duties, but sometimes we don't have a clear sense of what our particular duties are and the kind of general importance they should have.
I think that's why Prabhupada talks so much about Varnashram, you know, the culture. Now, you can argue, you know, how much of it should be appropriated, but the very concept that he, and there's a friend of mine, he was a student of mine named Tanmay Goswami. He's kind of a prominent Ayurvedic doctor, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And he was appreciating ISKCON and what Prabhupada did, as opposed to a lot of other spiritual groups. And his notice of it, actually, even in India, that Prabhupada stressed so much about the culture, you know? Not just Radha Krishna, Radmar, you know? But actually, what are your duties, you know? And he was seeing the positive effects of that. You know, everything cuts so many ways. But it's a fact. You see the positive effect of that type of concentration and whatever. But go ahead. I'm listening.
No, I appreciate that. But do you think it would be, like, I guess I personally found it really liberating a couple years ago to sit down in a quiet time and write out what seemed to me to be my prominent dharmas, so that I can then frame them in my mind as something I could offer to Krishna.
I think it's helped you a lot. I know that kind of focus and concentration, and I can say that it's helped you a lot to focus that actually I have responsibilities and dharmas based on a spiritual tradition, mostly informed by Krishna consciousness, but not limited to that, because, you know, principles are universal, you know?
Yeah.
To a certain extent. But yes, you have duties.
I think,
go ahead.
No, sorry. Forgive me. No, please. I'm sorry.
No, I want to hear what you have to say.
No, I mean, I guess that's soon. Sorry?
I just stepped in a puddle. And it feels horrible. Okay.
Maj, should we pick this up later? I don't want you to walk off a cliff or something.
No. It has nothing to do with the conversation, because I got one of these minor, you know, the minor flashlights that's like attached to my head. In India, they're always constructing. So this flat road now is this incredible obstacle course. But anyway, Mahamuni, do me a favor, right?
Yeah.
Just continue. I have to go, but just continue the discussion and express to the team. Maybe Gail or someone could ask you a question.
Well, I'm happy to do that. I feel a little self-conscious, but if it's your request.
Okay. Yeah, continue it, okay?
Thank you, Marsh, for your for the class.
Okay.
So now Mahamuni is supposed to ask, does anybody have any questions?
Oh, no, that's not what I would ask. I don't know. This feels a little weird.
Poor thing.
I guess let's just put it like this. On Maharaj's whatever suggestion, I'll just put out what was on my mind, and then that's all, you know. But that my impression in my own life, and sometimes with friends that I speak to, is that when we're confronted with tough decisions, we very easily revert to this way of figuring it out. Well, this is best for my own personal spiritual growth. And sometimes my impression is that can accidentally create a kind of self-absorption where things like one's family or other sorts of obligations become secondary, when in fact maybe traditionally they would have been the most important considerations when trying to decide what to do in that circumstance. And it would have actually been best for your spiritual growth to think of them first. But because we tend to see things simply in terms of our personal journey or something, there's a way in which when we're not really clear about what our main dharmas are, we could accidentally neglect certain ones that end up hurting us spiritually. Anyway, that was what I was thinking about. Sorry, I feel really self-conscious, but that was it.
I call that the juggling of a grihastha. Trying to figure out how to juggle all the time is a problem.
Yeah, I guess that's true. Although my impression, though, Gail, is that I don't think it's just grihasthas, too. Right? I could imagine a sannyasi who has various responsibilities. You know, that he or she may have disciples, and they may have like other sorts of responsibilities.
Mm-hmm.
And am I going to write back to a disciple, or am I going to go solve a problem?
Yeah.
You know. And,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I don't want to like. Although I guess Mario said to you, so I shouldn't have scruples about it, but. I feel bad about holding everyone hostage. Gail, let me just ask you, Gail, did you guess that too? About Lamar's, did you find that to be like a test? Like, did you think about what the answer was when Lamar said the thing that I quote the most from Prabhupada?
Oh, you mean his, like, favorite line from the game?
Yeah. No, I just thought that it was it was just funny how subconsciously I thought, okay, what is it? What is it? And it was that one. Anyway. Okay, anyway, I'm going to stop talking now. Take care. Hare Krishna.
Okay.
Hare Krishna. This is Nanda Dalal, you know? Your discussion is like, you know, matrimony and Vidura.
I don't know about that.
We enjoy it, you know. Yeah, but at least, you know, that, you know, resembles some way. Because, you know, when you have doubt, you know, you ask, you know, and then, you know, you get the answer.